Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 10. Continuing tonight in a series of messages on the parables of the Lord. And you may remember at the beginning I mentioned that one-third of all of Jesus Christ's teaching are in parabolic form. And so let's be in prayer tonight that the Lord would teach us something from a very familiar parable. However, as familiar as it is also equally misunderstood. In fact, a lot of the Lord's teachings are misunderstood, so we need to pay very close attention tonight to the context of this parable, because if you take it out of context, you will end up in a very different message, and that's primarily what the world has done with this parable. So you wouldn't want to be taken out of context if you wrote an email, if you wrote a text to somebody and they took it totally out of context. You would feel insulted. Well, how much more dangerous is it to take the Word of God out of context? So let's pray for wisdom as we read Luke's Gospel 10, beginning at verse number 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. And said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. May the Lord bless this reading. Let's pray for help as we try to understand why the Lord sought to teach his people in this way. Father, thank you for the word. Teach us tonight, we pray. Help us to be good students. We know that your word is profitable for instruction. Lord, I pray that we would pay attention, that we'd be able to concentrate, that we're able to compare Scripture with Scripture, and especially to understand the single sense of the Holy Spirit in recording this truth. Lord, help us not in any time, especially here tonight, to thrust our own opinion, our own ideas upon the text, but that we may come to the Word with an open heart and an open mind and pray that that Word would be illuminated by your Spirit, and that the meaning would be clear, and that we had not come up with some private interpretation, because we know that your word does not allow any man to come and put his own interpretation upon it, but that we are to ask you to lead us into all truth. And so we pray that tonight, Lord, what a mercy it is to have teaching right from your lips. And we pray tonight to understand how this applies to us and how it would direct us and instruct us in this incoming week for the sake of your name. Bless the word as we consider it together. Give us joy as we contemplate your ministry. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so one of the most well-known of the parables then is what is traditionally being called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this parable has made its way right into our culture, and it's made its way into our vocabulary. It's not uncommon to see hospitals or other institutions of mercy bearing that name. One of the biggest Christian health sharing plans is called Samaritan Ministries, and so there it is. And people commonly speak about being a good Samaritan, and usually it is in the form of a compliment. You can tune into any MUR or any other newscast, and you will see some news report from time to time where such and such acted as a good Samaritan. Maybe they intervened in a desperate situation. Someone parked along the side of the highway was in need of something. Stranger stops their car and they help. Perhaps somebody's gone off the side of the road. They're into a swamp. Person gets out of the car and they rescue any passengers. And of course, these stories are examples of people displaying courage or bravery and, of course, compassion. And even people who have got nothing to do with Christianity have heard this story in most cases, and they see the importance of it, and they're at least impressed with the caring outsider who surpassed the insiders in an expression of tangible love. Many people who adhere to the social gospel, they would say that this is a summary of what they believe to be true, right? It's all about making the world a better place, and so they have the Samaritan mindset and want to exercise it as often as they're able. But the problem with this parable and being so familiar is we usually think we understand it better than we do. Lots of people understand, or they think they understand exactly what the story is all about and that it's what it's intended to convey, but the fact is most people don't really understand why this parable was written or included. Many people believe the moral of the story is simply that we should love other people without prejudice, or that we should love other people without limit. But if that's all you get from the parable of the Good Samaritan, then you have interpreted it far too narrowly. The application of this parable runs much deeper and far more broadly than engaging in simple acts of civic good. I think when you look at this parable, it presents us with a question that I want to take as our theme tonight, and that is your religion all about merit, or is your religion all about mercy? Because when we begin to read down here, we're going to see clearly there's two different kinds of religion going on. One, I believe, is false religion. The other is true religion. False religion is merit-based. True religion, of course, is mercy-based. And the context then sets the theme so importantly here. So let's begin, first of all, by looking at the religion of merit. And the parable emerges, we have to see, from an exchange that Jesus Christ had with a lawyer. Now, the lawyer presents two questions to the Lord, and as the Lord is answering the second question, he begins to tell this parable. And unless we understand that context, we'll never understand what the parable is really about. But during this time, lawyers were people who were educated in the law of Moses. They were trained in the schools of the rabbis, and they had the ability to read and then to interpret the law of God, and especially to apply it to life and to society. And so lawyers, as in the case today, were very comfortable with asking questions, and they were very comfortable with giving answers. However, this lawyer doesn't realize who he's talking to. Already sees himself as very equipped in the law of God, but he's now going to ask a question of the one of whom the whole law spoke. And so he's got a question to ask of Jesus Christ. And the question that he asks is actually a very good one. Notice in verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, there is something that's very commendable about this lawyer's question. He clearly realizes that this earthly life is not an eternal one, and so he's thinking beyond this life. And in that, he does something a lot of people never do. Isn't it amazing how many people think so much about life and so little about what comes after life? So few people take time to contemplate eternal life and matters that go beyond the grave. Well, this man here was intrigued, at least in some sense, by the fact that eternal life is a concept that takes us beyond this life, and so he's thinking in that manner. The contrast in the lawyer in terms of the attitude of many people today is that he knows that this life is not all there is. And let's be reminded of that. This life is not all there is. There's so much more for the child of God. There's so much more for everybody than the life that's before us. And this lawyer also seems to realize that eternal life just doesn't fall into everybody's lap. Because he's asking, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And again, many people imagine that to be the case. It's amazing when you go to funerals and you hear people speak, eulogize the deceased, it's almost inevitable that everybody goes to heaven, except perhaps the rare exception. But this lawyer doesn't presume upon that reality. Now, his study of the law of Moses has taught him at least two great things. Number one, there is such a thing as eternal life. And number two, not everyone has it or has the right to it. But again, the question he asks is a very good one. "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" J.C. Ryle said this, "It deserves the principal attention of every man, woman, and child on earth. We are all sinners, dying sinners, and sinners going to be judged after death. How shall our sins be forgiven? How shall we come before God? How shall we escape the damnation of hell? How shall we flee from the wrath to come? What must we do to be saved? These are inquiries which people of every rank ought to put to themselves and never to rest till they find an answer. And so I wonder, have you found an answer to that question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Is this something that you've put off like so many other people, or is it something that you've actually asked? Well, don't give yourself any rest until you get an answer. So there's a sense in which the question he asks is a good one, but we also notice that the question he asked was a dishonest one. Notice again verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him." And so this wasn't a question at all. It was a statement in a question. And in that sense, it was a dishonest one. He's trying to tempt the Lord. He is not asking a question as an honest man wanting to learn, but already imagining there's nothing he can be taught here. He's asking a question to embarrass Christ and to impress the crowd by his intelligence. And he's trying to back the Lord into a corner. He's trying to ask a question that he didn't think had a clear answer. But his question, in an instant, reveals his religion. And so let's look at how his theology emerges from a few of the things that he says. Notice, first of all, his attitude toward himself. "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What shall I do? And so here he sees an inheritance that is to be gotten, and he wants to know what he needs to do to obtain that inheritance. And he saw an inheritance as something that could be earned. What should I do? Notice, "Master, what shall I do?" Not "what must I do," but rather, "what shall I do?" In other words, this man saw eternal life as something that could be obtained, and something that he could be obtained by something he could do to earn it. And you know, many people think just like this lawyer. They're motivated to go after what they desire, and they may even have some ultra discipline that pushes them along, right? They see religion just kind of like corporate America. I just have to learn to climb the ladder. And if there's something to be done, we will do it. In the realm of religion, there are many people that are incredibly disciplined. And the sad thing is, we tend to think the same way. What must we do? What must we do to get? What must we do to keep? Well, the Jews had been taught by the rabbis that their lineage, their circumcision, their ceremonies, and their traditions were the things that qualified them for eternal life. And they were convinced that Jesus' teaching was contrary to the law. And then I want you to notice how the Lord responds in verse 26, because he appeals to the law, and he said unto them, "What is written in the law?" How do you read it? How do you interpret it? So here's this expert in the law. He asks a question. He thinks he's got the Lord backed into a question. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, what's written in the law? How do you understand that? We there notice his attitude toward God's law. Look what he says in verse 27. "And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself." And so this lawyer got it exactly right. He gives a perfect summary of the commandments of God. He gives a combination answer, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And Leviticus 19, 18, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And so the answer he gives is a perfect summary, right? The law of God, comprehended in the Ten Commandments, can be reduced down to two statements. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And so what is the commandment of God? It's down to one word, love. And notice how the Lord affirmed his response in verse 28. "And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." And so here's Jesus preaching the law to this expert in the law. And the question is, why? Why did the Lord take this approach? Well, the Lord is simply holding up the mirror of the law to this legal expert to show to him how the law actually condemned him. And if the lawyer was an honest man, he would have to have acknowledged that he didn't love the Lord with all of his strength and his might, nor did he love his neighbor as himself. This man, he is steeped in the study of God's law. He should have been broken by the message, right? That's what you have to do to inherit eternal life. He should have felt deep conviction, and perhaps his follow-up question would have been better if it was, You know, Lord, I know from bitter experience that I cannot fulfill even the most basic commandments. Where can I find forgiveness? But instead, in the words of MacArthur, he doused the fire of his conscience with the water of self-righteous pride. Notice the words of verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself. And that word is so important. Here is his attitude towards God's law. This man saw God's law as the basis of his justification. He was trying to prove to the people around him that he actually kept the law of God and was going to celebrate his righteousness. What the Lord was doing is holding up the law of God not as a basis of justification, but actually as the basis of his condemnation. And you know, people do the very same thing today. People look at Christian living and they say, well, you know, it's a good Christian living, and they do Christian things as if doing Christian things is the basis for our justification. This is justification by works, by what we do. I will merit the acceptance and the blessing of God by doing certain things and, of course, doing certain religious things. And here's his attitude toward the law of God. My salvation is based upon what I do. Not surprising, then, we learn about his attitude toward Jesus Christ. The parable makes it very clear this man had very low views of the Lord. And why would he have had high views of the Lord? J.C. Ryle once said, and I've quoted it so many times from this pulpit, Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. But this man didn't see the extent of his sin. He actually saw his righteousness. He felt that he was justified by the law of God. And so he didn't see his need of Christ. What does Peter say? Unto you, therefore, that believe he is precious. Where is the value of Christ? Christ is valued in the hearts of those who see themselves as lawbreakers. And only then do they esteem him. And so the religion of merit makes very little of the Lord. And you go into apostate Protestant churches where they are almost completely taken up with the social gospel. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And it's justification by works. And you'll find they make very little of Christ. And who needs Christ if religion is really of personal merit? Notice also his attitude then toward others. In verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And so he feels a little pressure from the Lord's question, and he answers with another question now, and he wants to convince the people around him that he's actually a righteous man. Isn't that what the Lord later on said in the book of Luke? Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. Pharisees were always in defense mode. They were always in defense mode, always defending their righteousness. You justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. Self-righteous people don't only justify themselves all the time, but they're also looking down their nose at other people. And that was Luke 18. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And so whenever you and I imagine that we are more righteous than we are, the next step is we begin to despise the people around us, because if we put them down, it actually elevates our own standing. So this man, this lawyer, just like many of the Jews, was going about to establish his own righteousness. And this particular legalist was desperate to make himself look good in the eyes of other people, regardless of how he looked in the eyes of God. Well, notice he skips right over loving God. And rather he wants to discuss a technical point. Well, who is my neighbor? Isn't it amazing? He's guilty here of deflection. And he's starting to feel the pressure of the Lord's question and wants to take up some hair-splitting theological analysis of the word neighbor. Isn't that the way humanity works? And we feel the pressure, all of a sudden we have to deflect. Well, why is there controversy over the word neighbor? Turn with me over to Matthew's Gospel 5 and 43. There was a dispute as to who the neighbor was. Matthew 5 and 43, in the Sermon on the Mount, notice what the Lord says. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, where does that come from? Well, it does not come from the Old Testament. Rather, it is the traditional, rabbinical, and popular interpretation of Leviticus 19 and 18, where we read, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, over time, the Jews began to amend that statement, and ultimately, the time Christ is on the scene, the commandment of God is you shall love your neighbor, but you should hate your enemy. Well, that kind of empties the force out of the commandment. In other words, you can love who you want to love, and if you don't really feel like loving them, you don't need to love them. And so under that interpretation, there's really no moral obligation to love anyone that you really don't want to love. And you see, that's exactly how the Jews lived. They were very loving people, so long as the love that they had to extend was no further than their own comfort zone. And Jews were very loving people, so long as they didn't have to love outside of Judaism. And of course, they even brought that circle a little narrower, because there were people in Judaism who didn't practice the law with such scrutiny as they did, and so they loved a select few, and outside that, they would not love. And so this man, he's trying to justify himself by a technical hair-splitting analysis of the word neighbor, and he's going to say, well, look, I do love my neighbor as myself. But you see, again, this is the love of the world. This is the love of other religions. I will be selective in who I will love. How often are the commandments of God amended to justify our own views? And over time, I'm going to make this not the basis of my condemnation, but the basis of my justification, but I have to change it in order that I can say, well, I do love my neighbor as myself. So when you look at the religion of this man, notice it is a religion of merit. Number one, he's proud, because he thinks there's something he can do to inherit eternal life. Notice he's self-justifying. He's always on the defense, trying to make himself look good in the eyes of other people. He is Christ-dismissing, doesn't really need the Lord. If he is saved by his own merit, what value is there in the merit of Christ? And he is selectively gracious. Right? He's got time for certain people, but he's got no time for others. So that's the religion of merit. Come now then to the religion of mercy. And now comes the parable itself. It's only in this context can we even begin to understand what the parable is about. And in its context, it's not merely about showing kindness to strangers. How often have you heard the Good Samaritan parable? It's just about being really kind to people. And interestingly or ironically, it's often a merit-based way of thinking, right? If I'm kind, you know, do random acts of kindness, it's almost as if we celebrate our Christianity or our godliness or our kindness by what we do. Rather, this parable is given to illustrate how far short we all fall of God's law and what it actually demands. He's going to explain why all of our good works and religious merit are never sufficient to gain us favor with God. He's going to show what the law really demands. Going back again to the original question, what must I do? And he says, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, now the Lord's going to show us what that love really looks like. And so I want you to notice here now the mercy of Christ's answer. The answer of the Savior here is perhaps as, the way he answered is perhaps as merciful as what he said. You know, I don't know about you, but probably the hardest people to love are self-righteous people. And we all struggle to love different kinds of people, but self-righteous people are the hardest of all to love. Well, here is this self-righteous, stubborn man. And notice how the Lord handles him. The Lord is actually modeling for us the very same principle that he's about to illustrate with a parable. This man is trying to trap him. He's trying to back him into a corner. He's trying to embarrass him. Imagine how the Lord might have responded. But it is a precept he both taught and lived. Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. The Lord is just about to illustrate that very thing in the way he responds to this man. And so even though this lawyer has managed to rebuff Christ's attempt to bring conviction to his heart, and even though this man's sole motive in the first place is to try to elevate himself by putting Christ down, the Savior replies in a tender-hearted and a long-suffering way. And therefore, what follows is not the harsh rebuke that we might expect, but rather the Lord tells this story. And it is one of the most powerful parables that Christ ever told. It would have certainly been enough to shatter the pride. If this was a sensitive man, if this was a spiritually minded truth seeker, this parable would have crushed him. It's a crushing story that creates immense conviction. And it is not a simple lesson or a manual on how to help the less fortunate. You know, it's not just about children trying to share their toys and be kind to new kids in the class, as sometimes it's presented. Now, this is a story to a religious, non-believer, a self-righteous man as an evangelistic effort to bring him to a true sense of himself, who he really was. and his sinfulness, and then, of course, his need for mercy. So there is mercy, first of all, in the Lord's answer. Well, then let's notice the mercy illustrated in the life of the Samaritan. Let's begin at verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man, and it would seem most likely that the man he's speaking of here is a Jew because he's leaving Jerusalem and going to Jericho, and it would seem most likely, therefore, that he was a Jew. And he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and I've made that journey before, and it's a remarkable trip. It's 18 miles. And it is a descent of 4,000 feet, and so it is a very steep road, and it is a very dangerous road because it's a road wherein there's very many winding pathways and barren mountains and rough terrain, and because of that, it's described even to this day as the Bloody Way, right? It's a dangerous road. It was the type of place that you just wouldn't want to travel on your own because it was perfect for bandits and thieves to hide behind the large boulders and to catch people unawares, and so this was a notoriously dangerous road even to this day, Jerusalem to Jericho. And so this man, he goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he falls among thieves, which strip him of his raiment, and they wound him, and they depart, leaving him half dead. And so what an awful scene. Notice verse 31, and by chance, right? It's like one of those TV specials where somebody gets, you know, they go hiking and they get stuck in the mountains and they get completely lost and there's no hope everyone's ever going to find them because they're in the middle of nowhere, and it just happens that over the horizon here comes a helicopter and sees. Well, and by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. It's jackpot for this guy here. Here is a man who is to be a paragon of compassion. Remember Hebrews 5 and 2? The priest, he's known for his compassion. And so finally I've been found. There's hope for me. There came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and the word is very strong. He literally crossed the street, went to the other side, and whether or not he pretended he didn't see him, on the surface, right, this looks like the best news ever. This man known for compassion has found me in the middle of nowhere. And you know that this priest would have been very well versed in passages like Exodus 23, 4 and 5. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. And so this man knows, like, even if I see an animal belonging to my enemy, I am to exercise common mercy and to love my neighbor. So if it's true in this priest's mind that I have to care for the animal of my enemy, how much more care for this man who's lying in the road half dead? Why did the priest pass by the other side? There's all kinds of theories. Some think it was perhaps he felt he would be rendered ceremonially unclean. Other people think it could have been an ambush, right? Someone pretending that they were in need of help, and then the priest would go over and he himself would be ambushed. All kinds of reasons, but the Lord records this. He saw him and he passed by on the other side. And so this priest, he represents anyone with a full knowledge of the scriptures, familiarity with the duties of the law, somebody who's expected to help, but someone who does not help. Well, then notice verse 32, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place. Right, it's a miracle that one man finds him, now a second man, and he came and he looked on him and passed by on the other side. So the Levites were descendants of Levi, but not necessarily the descendants of Aaron. Aaron, his descendants were the priests, but the Levites were called to serve in subordinate roles, sometimes helping the priests and other functions around the temple. In any case, the Levites were also dedicated to religious service. And so together, the priest and the Levites, they represent the culture's highest educated and most highly esteemed religious dignitaries. And so there's no mistake in the Lord saying who he said here. But you know, the sad reality is these people didn't even know God. And isn't that sad today when you see people giving their lives to religious works and religious duties, even in apostate Protestantism, and it's clear that they don't even know who God is? They haven't even understood the gospel, involved in all kinds of compassionate ministries, and alas, they don't even know who the Lord is. They didn't truly love God because the Lord says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I couldn't have loved God, but neither did they love their neighbors, because here they are faced with an urgent need and had an opportunity to demonstrate their love, but they refused. And they are therefore great illustrations of religious hypocrites. Now, many people, they look at the inhumanity of the priest and the Levite, and they celebrate, I would never do that. You know, and there's all kinds of TV specials too. You know, if you were in this place and this happened, would you respond? Would you do anything to help? And of course, many people do, and they would look with total anger at those who didn't respond in any way, and so they feel superior. You know, if I was there, I would have done a much better thing. However, their attitude is precisely the same attitude that prevails in human nature today. I don't want to get involved. I mean, let's be really honest. In our hearts, there is cold-hearted apathy. Right? In our most kind and gracious moments, there's cold-hearted apathy. We all struggle with blind indifference. You know, there is need, if you're willing to see it, but we're very content not seeing that need just because we don't take time to invest into the lives of other people, right? There's wretched insensitivity. Let's be honest. Today there are people in Haiti who are dying of hunger. And does it move us? Well, sometimes when we think about it. But there's careless disregard to people in dire need. We all stand condemned. But this parable doesn't just condemn this man. It condemns every one of us. Now comes the unexpected twist. In verse 33, but a certain Samaritan. And I don't know if you and I can enter into what that sounded like to that lawyer. But the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. There was an acrimonious mutual hostility for centuries that included the death of many, many people. I can't enter into that type of hatred, but of course I grew up for a short time I was born in Ireland. I know what the feelings are between Protestants and Catholics. And I understand the hostility, and I understand the hostility is not just on a surface level, because it's involved murder. It's involved fathers being pulled out of their farms and their lands being burned. And when that's been there for 400 years, man, there's a strong sense of animosity. And of course, the Samaritans were looked upon by the Jews as just utter dogs. And there was incredible hostility between the two. And there's no mistake that the Lord says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion upon him. So this Samaritan acts in a way that the other two by no means acted. And then we're given very careful details. Look at 34. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds. This man was left with many wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Oil probably as a balm, wine as an antiseptic agent. Set him on his own beast. Most people believe that the man probably was on an animal to start with, but he lost that when he was robbed. Well, this man gets off and walks, and he puts this wounded man upon his own beast, and he brings him to an inn, and he takes care of him. You know, something I was always told as a child, and I try to inculcate in my own kids, is don't do the most and not the least. Well, this guy did the most. This was not just a bare minimum. If you think of what he invested here, notice how verse 35 goes on to say, and on the morrow. All right, so he spent the night with him. When he departed, he took out 2 pence. That's 2 full days' wages. And he gave them to the host and said, take care of him. MacArthur points out he thinks that it's enough for 2 months, room and board. Whether or not that's fully accurate, we can't be certain, but it's a large sum of money. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay. It's open-ended. Here's a blank check. Just make sure this man is cared for. So this guy here did every possible thing that he could. And he didn't only do it for a stranger, but he did it for an avowed enemy. There, the Samaritan, he gave up his own clothes. Now, this man was stripped. Where do you think he had the wherewithal to bind up this man's wounds? Very likely from his own clothing. And this man gave up his supplies. Traveling on the road, he would have had some amount of oil, some amount of wine, and he uses that to care for this man. He gives up his time. You know, people don't like to give up their time, and this man gives up. I mean, I don't know where he was going or what his schedule looked like, but he stopped and he spent the night with this character. He doesn't only give up his time, he gives up a night's sleep, and he gives up a significant sum of cash. And notice he gives up time and money. Sometimes we say, well, I don't really have the time, so I'm going to give extra money. But this man gave up everything. Now, who on earth would you do that for? I'll be honest. Who would you make that type of sacrifice for? You probably make that type of sacrifice for yourself. I look at verse 27. Luke 10 and verse 27. And he answering, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with thy soul and with thy strength and with all thy might and thy neighbor as thyself. That's the type of care we would render toward ourselves. But you see, that's the very thing this commandment is saying. We're to love others as we would love ourselves. Now, we might get closest to true sacrifice with a family member or a close friend. Some of you have rendered that type of care for people that you love. Aging parents, children, people that you love, you've given everything. And you've given sacrificially, night, sleep, cash, whatever, to look after them. But who would do it for a stranger? I mean, honestly. And who would do it for an enemy? You know, the idea of this parable is that this type of thing is just simply not done. And people don't do this type of thing. And so therefore, Jesus is describing a rare love, because it is a love that has no limits. And why does the Lord tell this parable? He's telling this parable to show what an impossibly high standard the law sets us. What must I do to inherit eternal life? To love the Lord God with all my mind, soul, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. Who's my neighbor? And he goes on to give a description here of the rarest love. And it is not just a rebuke to this lawyer. It's a rebuke to every one of us. If we always cared for others the way we care for ourselves, the Samaritan's love would not be so remarkable. This is a remarkable love. Why? Because it's not practiced. Now Jesus turns the question right back on the lawyer. Notice in the next verse, which now of these three thinkest thou was the neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? So here is this hotshot lawyer who thinks he's going to back Christ into a corner with his very powerful questioning. All of a sudden the tables have turned and he's under pressure. And the Lord says, well, now who do you think the neighbor is? Notice he wouldn't even call him the Samaritan in verse 37. And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. I want you to go and do exactly as he's done. Now here's the catch. The law demands that you and I love like that all of the time. Paul said to the Romans, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. And that's the standard of the law of God. The love of God is that type of rare love. And we have to say, we are in no position to justify ourselves on the basis of that law. What that law does to us every time is totally condemns us, because we have never rendered that type of love, nor could we. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You see, because the law demands absolute and utter God-like perfection, no one who has ever sinned can be fit for eternal life on the law's terms. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so what we see then is not just the mercy of the Lord's answer and the mercy of the Samaritan, but the mercy of the Lord himself. The Samaritan sacrificed his time and his money to care for a wounded enemy, but who is the Samaritan in light of Jesus Christ? God gave his eternal Son to die for sinners who deserve nothing more than eternal damnation. Romans 5, 6, and 8, for when we were yet without strength. Picture us lying on the side of that road. Augustine has a very elaborate spiritualization of this parable, and he describes Satan as coming to the stealing man and beating him up on the side of the road, just as this man was. But in any case, Romans 5, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so what Christ did to redeem his people, it far exceeds this lavish act of benevolence pictured in the parable. Christ is the embodiment, the living embodiment of the divine love in all of its perfection. So the question then, as we come to conclusion tonight, is, have you experienced gospel mercy in Jesus Christ? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What the Lord said, or what Paul said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, that's what we inherit. The wages of sin is death, because you and I have not loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, strength, nor have we loved our neighbor as ourselves to that extent. And so what do we have to say? The only thing we inherit is death. And so we realize that if we're going to be saved, alas, it'll not be by merit, but it will be by mercy. Mercy extended to those, and what is mercy? It's God withholding what we deserve. It's God suspending the wages of sin. It is God taking the wages of sin upon Himself and paying that price. It is God living a life of holiness and obedience and of love, loving God with all of His heart, mind, and soul, and His neighbor as Himself. Jesus Christ's life was a remarkable life. Can you imagine a life wherein He constantly exercised that extent of compassion? So have you experienced the mercy of God in Christ? Do you realize that you'll be saved not by what you do, but who you trust in? And if you have become a saved person, then you're to be a channel of gospel mercy to other people. But that's why the Lord saves us. How on earth can we love the Lord God with all of our heart and our neighbor as ourselves? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by His Spirit. He enables us to love as Christ loved. He enables us to love God. He enables us to love other people in some measure. And so we begin to love and we become channels. Channels only. Blessed Master, and we begin to be conduit through which God pours Himself into the lives of other people. And so now you and I have an opportunity, and the question we need to ask then is, do you recognize opportunities to display gospel mercy in your everyday life? How does this come and the rubber meet the road now with this parable? Well, if we've received mercy, now we must look to display gospel mercy in our everyday lives. I think the key to the Samaritan parable for you and me is that this man did not go to some other place in Israel and express his benevolence, but in the path of his duty, in the path of his life, he stumbled upon a needy man, and surely in the pathway of your life, you're encountering needy people every day. And how you will respond to those people will ultimately indicate whether you have a religion of merit or a religion of mercy. Notice how Gerald Bilks, at the end of his commentary on this parable, describes how we must seek to display gospel mercy in everyday living. He asks this question: how does this parable play itself out in our lives each day? Like this priest and Levite, we may be returning from public worship, or we may have done our religious exercises for the day. Everything may seem to be going normally and uneventfully, but some evidence of human misery, small or great, confronts us. It isn't just a homeless man sticking halfway out of his cardboard shelter next to the downtown bank building. It isn't just a flyer in your mailbox depicting dying orphans in Africa. It's much more pervasive and demanding than that. It's the church member who you haven't engaged in meaningful conversation for years. It's your spouse who is having a difficult day. It's your alcoholic uncle from whom everyone else keeps their distance. It's someone in tears down the aisle in the church. It's someone who has made it impossible for you to forgive him. It's your teenager who needs you to interrupt your routine to give her a listening ear. It's the neighbor who is irksome to everyone on the street. It's the ailing patient who needs to see your eyes and feel your loving hand as she goes through the valley. It's the student who could use a warm meal between services on the Lord's Day. It's the family that hasn't shown up for weeks at church. It's the coworker who seems to need so much. Perhaps you feel the burden of the moment. Perhaps an avalanche of questions fills your mind. What can I do? What should I do? Can't anyone else do it? Meanwhile, your conscience adds its voice. If you don't, who will? What if this were you? Aren't you someone who knows the law of God? Didn't you just recite this morning back in Jerusalem at church or at home, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself? Now here's an opportunity to live a mercy-centered life in the everyday life. Somewhere in this array of voices, you close your eyes and wish it were all a dream. You ever so slightly clench your jaw and turn your feet away from the opportunity, and your steps carve out a detour around the opportunity that was there. And so here you are crossing the street, right? And when you put in that language, it's something we're perhaps more guilty of than we think. But this detour is now carved into the fabric of history. And the memory of that missed opportunity springs like an arrow out of the bow right into your conscience and says, this man's religion is vain. The only true way to become a fountain of mercy to others is to experience infinite mercy yourself. When God stoops down in Jesus Christ to pour out His mercy into your soul, that mercy becomes a fountain in you. Though something in you may still make you want to walk away from the misery that you see, the love of Christ ultimately constrains you, your spouse, your children, your co-workers, your fellow church members, and the people all around you will taste the mercy of God as it is channeled through you. So that brings the Good Samaritan right down to a very practical level. Is your religion about merit or mercy? The parable begins with a question about eternal life, and the Lord begins to preach the law, letting this man see what the law does. It doesn't justify him, it condemns him. But it doesn't only condemn him, it condemns us. The type of love the Good Samaritan exemplifies is really the love of Christ. It's rare, and it is without limit. And it's a type of love that we sometimes express toward those that we love, but never to those that we hate. But the love of Christ is different. It's a standard so high, so incredibly holy, that we can never attain to it. And that's why we need the Lord. We need His mercy. And having received His mercy, He works now in and through us and makes us channels whereby we pour that mercy in the lives of other people. And so as we go through this week, surely there are people in need. Surely there are situations where you genuinely say, look, here's an opportunity for me to be a channel through whom the Lord's mercy will flow. And so as we pray tonight and as we conclude, you know, it's very easy to get overwhelmed by human need because it's just everywhere you look. And you do get those flyers in from Africa and you do get those calls. And I mean, you just can't be all things to all people. But you can start with the pathway of tomorrow. Surely in tomorrow you're going to meet somebody who's got some need. Are you like a Jew just to say, you know what? That guy's an idiot. I'm not helping him. Or he's done this to me, right? That's how we think naturally. But the love of God takes us beyond those selective circles of grace and mercy to see people who are genuinely in need, maybe people who've wronged us, maybe people who've wronged people that we love. May God help us to be merciful because we've obtained mercy. And may the Lord use us to bring the saving knowledge of Christ to the lives of many broken people for the sake of His name. Let's all pray. Father, thank You for the challenging, searching portion of the Word. And we pray tonight for grace to receive this Word, that it would search us. Lord, we confess to You that sometimes we love those who are lovely. Sometimes we work hard at loving those who are perhaps not the most lovable people. But Lord, this type of love escapes us, and to ever imagine expressing this type of love all the time in every situation, Lord, we're only condemned by the parable, but I thank You that we're not condemned by it, that we should be hopeless, but that we should just see who we are and see what our sin nature looks like and how much we need Your mercy. And having received Your mercy, Lord, would You work in us mercy toward others? Lord, we know that we are to be just like You. You delight in mercy. Father, help us to delight in mercy. Help us not to be so selective in our expressions of grace and kindness. Help us to love those who are unlovely. Help us to go on beyond those barriers. Help us to see people that we would be inclined to rise up against and to be used, Lord, to show them just how kind You are. So I pray for the pathway that's before us all this week. Surely we'll encounter people, situations wherein we can be that person. Help us, we pray. Thank You, Lord, that we don't need to muster up the strength to be this on our own, but we can cry to You for the love of God to be shed abroad upon our hearts, that we may love as You loved. Thank You, Lord, for Your mercy toward us. Give us grace to extend the same, that they may see that same mercy through us as Your children, and may glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Father, take us to our homes tonight in safety, singing Your praise and rejoicing in Your kindness. For we ask these things in the Lord's name. Amen.